The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach. Definitely grab one so you can follow along in our study of the Word of God as we continue in our time of worship, the height of worship, worshiping through the study, the hearing, the responding to the Word of God. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew is in the New Testament, the first book in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible, Malachi, Matthew, Mark. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the Word of God, through Matthew, just letting God decide what verse comes next and studying them as we get to them. Matthew chapter 18 will be in verses 15 through 20 this evening. Well, as we've been studying Matthew 18, and we took a brief excursus in Psalm 23 to sort of prepare for the last few weeks and especially the next few. We've seen that this idea that Jesus is likened to a shepherd. For all who trust him, he's likened to a shepherd. A shepherd is one who guards the sheep, who loves the sheep, who protects the sheep, who nurtures the sheep, who pursues sheep, like sheep that go into precarious places, like the picture there, like they ought not to go, as I've done in my life. He watches the sheep, as we just sang. He watches over his loved ones. So Jesus does for every person who puts faith in him. He's the good shepherd. He's a passionate shepherd. Christianity isn't this endeavor where God sort of drop kicks some abstract, sterile rules out of heaven into your lap that you would follow them and have this sort of mechanical approach to life. But it's a relationship of joyful privilege, submission under the chief shepherd and under the good shepherd, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Like a caring shepherd, he also, as we've been studying, as we studied last week in verse 10 to 14, he goes out into the wilderness, as it were, to rescue sheep. Any good shepherd on the plains of the wilderness would do this with his actual sheep, and Jesus far more does so with his people. He's concerned, greatly concerned about his sheep when they stray in belief and thought and action. He always goes after his sheep. Even one sheep, he goes after them because he loves them. And in tonight's passage, we'll see all of that sort of beginning to crescendo, and as we've been building in this theme of as a shepherd, that all who name his name will not only be pursued by Christ, but all who name his name are to also share that passion of Christ and to share that shepherding care. And Christians are to follow his care by pursuing one another when we stray. That we don't step back and sort of sit in the bleachers of Christianity and say, well, we'll let Jesus and maybe, you know, a couple pastors go after the sheep. That it's not only the shepherd that goes after the sheep, it's the sheep that goes after the sheep, other Christians. We've arrived at one of the more controversial but important passages from the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament, Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20. It's traditionally known as the passage on church discipline. If you're unfamiliar with it, church discipline, hence the name of the sermon for this series, really. It's going to take us a little bit to get through it. Church discipline and God's love bore his flock. What we're going to do is, well, we're actually going to look very quickly at the passage and just do sort of a flyby exposition of verse 15 to 20. Then we're going to come back around and we'll dig into some background info. I want to give some historical information on this passage throughout the centuries of the church, dating back to the first century, give a little history, some foundational truths, and then we'll dive deeper back in and take our time in our exposition through the passage and pull over and really see all the sights that there are to see in this rich, rich, preeminently important passage in the inerrant Word of God. So with that, follow along as I read. Let's start all the way back in verse 1, actually, of Matthew 18 to remind ourselves of the context. And we'll go all the way through verse 20. Matthew 18, starting in verse 1, the inerrant Word of God reads, verse 1, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called to a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost.'" Verse 12, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it's not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Well, a rich passage. I want to just briefly, like I said, we're going to do a fast exposition through verse 15 through 20, and then we're going to come back. Verse 15, so the circumstances, please look there, are another Christian who is in sin. They're not turning from sin. He says, if your brother sins, the response, of course, is for the Christian or all Christians who know about it to go to the individual and lovingly correct them. Notice verse 15. Please see these words for yourself. To correct them with the goal that they listen and turn from their sin. That's to be done in private. The words there, some of your translations in verse 15 might have "sin against you." It's debatable if "against you" was actually inspired. It's not included in some of the very early, most reliable Greek manuscripts like Codex Sinaiticus and some of these others. So my personal opinion is it's not there. So if your brother sins, it doesn't matter if it's against you or whoever. Now, if they don't listen, verse 16, Jesus commands, then we take one or two more with us. And we go again. It sort of ups the ante. It ups the love. This comes from Deuteronomy 19, where in a Jewish court of law, a testimony of two or three people would be considered factual. And so this brings a little bit more weight and care to bear on the situation, right? This is a command from our Lord to lovingly call them to turn. If they still don't turn from the sin, then look at verse 17. This is step three, as it's known. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So the individuals who went, the two or three or whoever, and it doesn't just have to be one person. There can be multiple people going individually in verse 15. Ideally, that would be the situation, to have as much love as possible be happening. But if the two or three aren't listened to, the individual does not repent, then those individuals go and bring it to the church leadership, typically is how this works. Again, we're going to flesh all this out in greater detail. The leadership will then make the matter known to the church publicly. Jesus loves us that much and cares for his sheep that much. And this is for the purpose of everybody getting involved. All 99 sheep, as it were, who are back on the mountain going to pursue the one. It's that important. That much love is necessary. If they still don't turn from the sin, then what is called step four, the final step, the most painful, the least desired, then Jesus says, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's the idea that they are to be put out of the church and no longer considered a Christian. And all Christians and all churches everywhere in the world are to no longer consider the individual a Christian going to heaven. They are to pray for them, and in tears and sorrow, they are to disassociate with them, except for the purpose of lovingly calling them to repent and to turn. They're not to hate them by associating them in such a way that everything's okay. That would be to hate the individual. And Jesus doesn't allow us to hate people, so we would be forbidden to do that. But our only interaction are to be to call them to Christ until they do, or until they hit the grave. That's what's most loving. And we're called to love people because Jesus loves people. Now, verse 18 to 20, he says, whatever you bound in heaven shall be bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. It's an incredible statement. What Jesus is basically saying, insofar as a biblical church leadership does this, heaven agrees with that church leadership. Heaven agrees that they're sort of bound in the sense that they're to be put out and not considered a Christian. And if the individual repents, it's the idea that they're loosed. They are to be eagerly welcomed back, eagerly forgiven and lovingly and joyfully forgiven, and in effect, loosed in that sense. And heaven would agree with that. He continues, look at verse 19. Look there, please. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. It's the idea that this two or three, the church leadership in effect, at least, that is praying about this, it's the Father, that God the Father's authority is on this and is agreeing with that, what that church is doing. And then in verse 20, a verse which often gets greatly butchered and taken out of context, for two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in their midst. This does not mean that, well, if two or three of us are here, we can just do whatever. If one person is there, Jesus is with you. It's the idea that this two or three, the two or three back in verse 16, that those who are carrying out the church discipline, Jesus says, it's like I'm there and putting my very authority on this situation if the individual has to be tragically put out of the church. So that's a flyby of the passage. I'm sure there's lots of questions. Is that loving? We're going to get into that, but it's a command for every Christian church who would profess Christ. Generally, the definition of church discipline is this. I'll put it up on the slide here, just a sort of a quick definition. It is this: the implementation of God's corrective measures from Scripture taken by other Christians regarding a matter of sin in the life of another Christian with the goal of restoration. Notice the goal is restoration. Motivated by the glory of God, love for Christ, and love for the Christian. Stephen Davey, in his excellent book on church discipline, has said, he's made this great distinction. He says, discipling other Christians is geared toward the growth of those walking in obedience. Discipline of Christians is geared towards the restoration of those who are walking in disobedience. So when we sign up by the grace of God and the love of Jesus, when we sign up to be a Christian and to be saved and to go to heaven, you sign up for church discipline. Because when we sign up to be a Christian, we sign up to be cared for by Jesus Christ. And so we sign up for Matthew 18:15-20. Now, why would Jesus command this? Why is this so important? Seven quick reasons, and next week we'll come back and dig in deeper to these. This is, tonight is just a quick overview. I want to introduce it. And like I said, we're going to come back and get in deep. Seven quick reasons. Why this church discipline? Number one, because Jesus commands it, and he's the Lord of the church, and so we can't cherry pick what he commands. We wouldn't want to hate our Lord in that way. Number two, it's an outworking of the gospel, of Jesus' death and resurrection for us. Number three, because it's loving. Though erring individuals might not say that it's loving, they would need to adjust their definition of love, of course, as I've needed to do in my life. It is so loving. Number four, it promotes the purity of the church. Jesus saves us to be changed, doesn't he? He wants a pure church. Number four, number five, it promotes a Christ-like witness to the lost. Jesus greatly cares that his church says something to those who are not yet his church. Number six, it warns the unrepentant of a far greater judgment to come. The church discipline is just a very small thing of what absolutely every unrepentant individual is going to face one day. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15, among other places which describe this. And then number seven, it protects the reputation of Christ on earth. Now again, there have been lots of confusion about this passage, many questions. We won't be able to address them all. We're going to get into a few things, but let's talk about some more overview here. What about this discipline stuff? Isn't this sort of intruding and intolerant? I thought Jesus was tolerant, and I thought he was inclusive. Why this process? Getting into each other's kitchen. First, let's just notice that in general, in society, there are all kinds of disciplinary measures and exclusions and inclusions, right? If you violate certain traffic laws, you get excluded from those who are allowed the privilege of driving a car. If you say are on a college football team and you violate the team's principles and codes, you are disciplined and are excluded from the team. If you're a physician and you commit malpractice, you get confronted, say, by the board, they watch you, things don't change, you get excluded from medicine, and rightly so. The goal of these organizations is not to keep people out, of course, but while maintaining a certain high standard of excellence and care for others, which is essential to the life and vitality of that function and that organization. So we certainly ought to expect something of this sort in an organism that will last for eternity and where souls are at stake in the church. Furthermore, third, God is always disciplining his true children. The church discipline thing is just a culmination of what's always happening in the life of every Christian, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12. You might jot down Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. The writer of Hebrews says something remarkable in Hebrews 12, 7. He says, you're not a Christian if you're not always experiencing discipline from God the Father. Discipline. Now, as we studied that passage quite a while back, and we learned that discipline is not a negative thing in the Christian life. In fact, the Greek word for discipline there in Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, it's not negative at all. It means raising up a child from immaturity to comprehensive excellence in maturity, the formation of that child. And we saw from the text and from the Bible that there are three types of discipline that God is always doing in the life of his children. Do you remember that? There are three types of children God is always doing for every Christian out of his love. Number one, there is educational discipline. And you can go back on the website and get the sermons from Hebrews 12. Educational, where God is simply wanting to teach us to form our minds, to renew our minds. This is the type of discipline that Job went through. You can read Job 42. Job hadn't sinned, but God wanted to form his mind. Job 42. Second, there is preventative discipline. Preventative discipline, we see this in places like 2 Corinthians 12:7, where Paul says, look, Jesus, to prevent me from getting prideful and from having a wicked self-esteem and self-praise, Jesus brought this thorn into my flesh to prevent me. He says it twice in the verse. Preventative discipline. And then there is corrective discipline, where God will sort of respond to sin in our life because he loves us so much, to correct us just as a loving parent would correct an erring child, or a good shepherd would go chase the sheep. And this is the kind of discipline, corrective discipline, we see in Matthew 18, 15 to 20. It is corrective. Now, a common misunderstanding, look, isn't this going to point out someone's sin to correct them? Isn't this being the Holy Spirit in someone else's life? I mean, shouldn't we just let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit? Isn't this too intrusive? I've thought erroneous things like that before. Shouldn't we just trust God and pray that when they're ready, the Spirit will move? A couple things on that. Number one, how do we know that the Spirit is leading us to do this? Because there's a command in the Bible that the Spirit has said in Matthew 18, 15, if someone is sinning, go. That's how the Spirit is leading you. The Spirit doesn't lead by a feeling. He leads objectively through the Word of God in regenerate people or in Christians. That's how the Spirit leads. Number two, yes, the Holy Spirit convicts. He transforms individuals. He changes them. This is something we can't do. However, third, we are to be his instrument. The Holy Spirit commands us to be his instrument. Well, who am I to, you know, do this? Well, you're a Christian. You're someone who's bound by the Word of God, who's commanded to be used by the Spirit. It's an amazing thing that God would want to use us. And so he commands us here to lovingly confront others. So apparently the Spirit wants to do his work. These are his words. So we have to be real careful about using that phrase, don't try to be the Spirit. Perhaps if you struggled before like I have with this, perhaps what we really mean is, I don't want you to obey the Lord and speaking into my life because I don't want to change in this area right now. So back off. Back off. For those of us who are parents, I wonder what we might think if our children played that card. If our children played that card. No, mom and dad, I'm not going to. I know I should be home by curfew. I know I should clean my room. But don't play the Spirit in my life. Don't be the Holy Spirit and try to tell me to do that right now. I wonder how we as parents might respond to that. Our good God is always disciplining us. Now, let's talk about the contemporary situation in Christianity. And I think it'll become clear why we're going to do this. It's a very long introduction in tonight's sermon before we get to the text. I know our members here, I know you guys get nervous if I don't get into a verse really quickly, and I love that about you, but we'll get there. Like church membership, and the two are necessarily linked, church membership and church discipline. Discipline is just rare in contemporary Christianity. Why is that? It's hard. It's messy. You don't become famous and very much liked. You won't get popular. Sadly, there are entire streams and denominations of Christianity who profess this book, but act as if Matthew 18, 15 to 20 and all so many other verses that are associated with it, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11, 1 Timothy 1, 19 to 20, Galatians 6, 1 through 3, that those verses aren't even in the Bible. Whole streams of Christianity refuse to practice this. Oftentimes I've heard people say, even some of us here, you know, I've never even heard of church membership or discipline. I mean, this is bad. That's not a good thing at all. Pastors have argued before, look, if you do this, people just aren't going to tolerate it in our contemporary day. You'll empty the place. No one will join a church. Attendance will drop. So be it. So be it. Because we need to love Jesus' way. I had one very experienced pastor who went to one of the most popular seminaries in the United States. He told me several years ago about church discipline. He said, you know, Eric, it's not for today. It's just, it was for a different day and age. Jesus doesn't say that, though, in this text, does he? I read one survey taken of almost 500 pastors where 50% of them admitted that they never intervened. They never became involved with church members or attendees who needed shepherding through a sin issue. Those surveys said that they did not because of fear of what would happen, to avoid disrupting issues or ignorance because of how to shepherd through discipline. One author says, quote, "The result of the loss of discipline is the loss of the biblical pattern for the church and the impending collapse of authentic Christianity in this generation." Certainly that is the case. You present a false Christianity and a false church if you withhold this privilege and this right. And we'll flesh out more and unpack why that is true. If you were to look at like 10 churches which profess to be Christian, maybe one or two would embrace this teaching where it's described in their policies, their doctrine, actually practiced and carried out on their membership. But historically, brothers and sisters, it was the opposite historically. Historically, it was the opposite. This is not, as we'll see, a matter of a peripheral doctrine. But this has to do with our view of God, our view of Jesus, our view of salvation, our view of heaven, our view of eternity, our view of the Bible, our view of souls, love, and so on. Now, what about church history and other sound individuals? Did anyone ever practice this before? Absolutely. Let's start in the first century. Put up several verses here. Let's take Exhibit A, first century here, and 1 Corinthians 5. This is about 51 AD. Situation here, before you read it, context. There was an individual in sexual sin in the church. The church was refusing to discipline, and Paul says, you're arrogant. You're arrogant because you won't do Matthew 18 with them. Ought you not rather to mourn? And they're like gossiping and whispering. Let him who has done this be removed. Okay, so remove him from the church. For though absent in the body, and again, this is for professing believers, right? This isn't for unbelievers. Though absent in the body, I'm present in spirit. And as present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan. It's that step 4, Matthew 18, 17. For the destruction of the flesh, but notice, it's for restoration so that his spirit may be saved. Oh, I want him to be saved. We love him. It's the case where we care more about friends than we do friendship, right? I want him to be saved. Next passage, 1 Timothy 1, this is a little later, early 60s AD, the church of Ephesus. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, some have shipwrecked their faith, among whom, and he names them by name. That's how much we're to love. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have noticed, handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. How about the Galatian church? Was this ever practiced? The Galatian church. Cephas, that's the other name for Peter. Paul is writing, he says, look, so Paul was in Antioch with Peter. Okay, the Apostle Paul. He says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Paul called him out in front of everybody because he was refusing to fellowship with non-Jews because there was so much pressure in the early church to do so, to not do so. But later, notice, does Peter say, well, fine, I'm going to take my bat and ball and go home. And if you're going to do that and get in my business, I'm not going to be your friend anymore. No, but later, Peter would write later, this is after the situation, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother, Paul. Notice Peter says, Peter is so mature in Christ, he says, my beloved brother, Paul. He opposed me to my face and I needed it. He loves me. So this is practiced in the first century. What about the second century? Briefly, Justin Martyr, a second century Christian, wrote that church, he said this, churches excluded professing Christians from communion who continued in sin. Tertullian, a church leader in the second century, said professing Christians who continued in sin would be put out of the church and would not be considered Christians. They must be reading the Bible, right? And if you're sitting there and you're like, this is just ridiculous, we can't practice this today, this is too unloving, please hang in there. And I just encourage you to keep an open mind and maybe consider reforming your definition of love. Tertullian said if the individual demonstrated to have sincerely turned from the sin, they would be joyfully eager back, welcomed back as they should be. They would be restored. On one occasion, this is incredible, I was reading this, a Roman emperor, okay, Emperor Theodosius, this is 390 AD, he ruled the empire. Theodosius was a Christian. That's a big deal. Theodosius ruled the empire, and in one of the cities in Thessalonica, there was an uprising of its citizens, okay, in 390. And what happened is some of its citizens killed one of his Roman generals in the city. And so Theodosius lost his temper, came, and he retaliated and killed a bunch of those who had rioted and killed a little bit more than probably fit the crime. Later, Theodosius moves to Milan, and there's a pastor there by the name of Ambrose, A-M-B-R-O-S-E. You've probably heard of him. Well-known pastor in the late 300s, 400s. Ambrose hears about Theodosius' sin, and he disciplines him out of the church. An emperor. These guys were gods, okay? If you recall from Roman history, these guys were, you know, they were Caesars. He disciplines him from the church, lives, doesn't get killed, and incredibly, the Holy Spirit convicts Theodosius. And a few months later, he repents. Theodosius repents, confesses his sin publicly, turns, comes under the shepherding of this little church, unimpressive church, and is restored. Is restored. That's the idea. Because Jesus loves his sheep. He loves them. Fast forward to the Reformation, great movement of God in the 1500s. The 16th century French pastor and reformer John Calvin practiced church discipline in the church where he pastored in Geneva. However, it was not received well at first. In fact, he was run out of the city for doing it. Later in 1538, he's welcomed back, but he says, I will only resume my pastorate if you embrace and allow me to practice church discipline. And they do. It was implemented in the 1500s. All of these great Christian doctrinal confessions, the Belgic Confession of Faith in 1561, a very biblically accurate, sound, loving, a doctrinal summary of essential Christian belief, it taught that a church is not a church if it will not practice church discipline. It may not be considered a Christian church. Well, that was just that one. That wasn't the one. The Scottish Confession now. The Scottish Confession in the 1500s. Scottish reformers observed similarly that there are three essential ingredients of what makes up a church of God, a true Christian local church, a New Testament church, number one, biblically preaching the Word of God and sound doctrine. Number two, practicing the ordinances, communion and baptism. And number three, carrying out and practicing church discipline as described in Matthew 18, 15. That was the Scottish Confession. And let's take another one, the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563 in Germany. So this is all over. Question 85 says this: how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by church discipline? According to the command of Christ, people who call themselves Christians but show themselves to be unchristian in doctrine or living are first repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner. If they don't give up their errors or wickedness, they are reported to the church, that is to the elders. If they do not heed their admonitions, they're forbidden the use of the sacraments, excluded by the elders from the congregation and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. They are again received as members of Christ and of the church when they promise and show real amendment, end quote. Every church practiced this. And you are not considered a Christian church if you would not practice church discipline as it should be. Oh, how far we have strayed in contemporary Christianity from this. The late reformers and English reformers who came to America in the 1600s started and planted churches using church discipline. This continued into the late 1800s. However, the practice went way out of style. In the late 1800s, churches became more superficial, less interested in scripture, more about numbers, more about filling their membership role than loving people. This continued into the 1900s and is the case today. One writer, again, Dr. Stephen Davey, observes, quote, that for 1900 years, the biblical church practiced discipline, but in the past several decades, it's been replaced by apathy, fear, and tolerance. However, there is a little bit of a restoration happening in the last couple decades. R.C. Sproul, for example, you've heard of him, a pastor of St. Andrew's Church in Florida. He says this, quote, "Today, many professing Christians see church discipline as unloving, and many church leaders are afraid." And by the way, look, I understand that, why they're afraid to. Having been through this, and our church leaders having been through this more times than we ever like, it's painful, unprecedented pain and tears and sorrow. They're afraid to practice it for fear of appearing merciless, yet refusing to apply church discipline and careful obedience to Scripture is the most, notice what R.C. Sproul says, the most unloving and merciless thing the church can do. When the church does not call out impenitent people, it gives them false assurance that they're in a state of salvation. Amen, Dr. Sproul. Jay Adams, I'll just read this, you can listen. Jay Adams also, in his book, The Handbook of Church Discipline, he rightly says that a church who refuses to practice church discipline is a no church, is not a church, since they will not draw a line between the world and the church by exercising discipline. That's just stating what Christ says, keeping in line with the reformers. Absolutely. A church is not a church. You should no more go to a church that will not practice church discipline than you should go to a brain surgeon for brain surgery who's had his license revoked. We'll dig more into that, to why that is next week. Dr. Wayne Mack writes this: the practice of church discipline is a non-negotiable for a good and safe church. He writes, a man-centered church will not practice discipline of sinning members because it's seen as too harsh or unloving, or it might diminish attendance, or it might reduce your giving, or it's too hard. But a God-centered church will reveal true love for its members and obedience to Christ by carrying out discipline when necessary. So throughout the last several centuries, true churches have recognized this, and true churches today recognize it, or they're not a church. They're something else. Now, some foundational biblical principles behind church discipline. We saw it's a command. It's also because God greatly loves his people. Please note that. God greatly loves his people. God isn't like a father who, you know, brings his children into life, gives birth to them, and just says, well, go do whatever you want. Oh, he's so much more loving than that. God has done something absolutely amazing for the human race. He created the universe in 6 days by speaking. He designed and built stars and atoms and electrons and DNA and you. But that's not the most amazing thing he's done. Far more amazing, he decided to love a human race who only resisted him and rebelled against him. And a human race who prefers to exalt praise and worship themselves over exalt praise and worship him alone who is worthy of exalt and praise and worship. He has decided to love a humanity and human beings who only flee from him and forsake him. Never for a moment prior to turning to Christ have any of us ever offered God any blessing, any benefit, any love. Never. Romans 3:10 through 19 is very clear about this. And yet God gives us blessing, benefit, and love in the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. God the Son did the unthinkable. The unthinkable act of lowering himself and became a man. He became a person, always lived in surrendered obedience to God the Father and the Word of God, though he himself being equal to God. And that wasn't the end of his self-lowering. Jesus, for us, he lowered himself for his enemies. And he went to die a very humiliating, painful death, death by crucifixion. Not as an unfortunate Jewish revolutionary, but as the God-man, self-giving, self-sacrificing for the crimes of humanity against God. We've all sinned and disobeyed God, and the justice required for doing so is beyond what you or I could ever fathom, dear friend. It is eternal. But Jesus himself, being eternal God, came under that justice which we deserved. And God placed the penalty for our sins on Jesus Christ because no man could ever get to heaven by his own works. The standard is too high. It's utter perfection and holiness as God is holy. Jesus was the only one who could pay the penalty because he was perfect. And then he rose from the grave as if to say, the check for your sins is cleared. It's cleared. Your hell is served. It is done. It is ended. If you would just bow the knee in faith. Bow the knee in faith and receive the Lord Jesus Christ in his love. Have you done that? Have you done that, dear friend? God is calling all people everywhere to turn to Christ and receive his love. And if you have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and been saved, you're a Christian now, a child of God, an ambassador of Christ going to heaven. What an incredible privilege. And so being a Christian carries responsibility then, right? Not responsibility that we have to like work our way to heaven, but because this Jesus did all the work already and has so loved us. So church discipline, speaking into each other's lives, confronting sin, makes perfect sense in light of what Jesus has done for us. God now cares greatly for our holiness. This would be another foundational principle. God cares greatly for our holiness. We're forgiven for holiness. God brings us into his family, and as Ephesians 5 says, he wants us to represent his family. Be imitators of God, as notice as beloved children. Represent the family. Walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so therefore, immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness, silly talk, jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So church discipline makes such perfect sense in light of God's desire for our holiness, doesn't it? It does. Furthermore, God is always forming us into the image of Christ. He's always changing us. Church discipline is part of that process, whether the step one between one person. This passage also assumes the one another's. These commands, the one another commands. You get the picture when you read the New Testament very quickly that being a Christian is antithetical to living a private life, right? I mean, there's 40 one another's. Other believers in our life. Being a Christian is being a member of the body of Christ. A body has multiple connected members. They're close. They're involved. They serve each other. They see each other. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about. Jesus wants us to be immersed in life together. Sincere, transparent relationships. And so when we turn to Christ, we forever turn away from anonymity. There is no such thing as anonymity in the Christian life. Oh, God loves us so much more than that. There is involvement. There is knowing and being known. No more being anonymous. Also, the one another's. Also, God greatly cares we accurately represent him to the world. That makes sense, right? If you're a doctor, you got to accurately represent doctors. If you're on a football team, you accurately represent the team. Oh, how much more with Christ, the greatest individual in the universe, that we accurately represent him? How many times do we hear this idea? Well, you know, I know such and such person from that church. Whew, they're involved in this situation. And really, the church isn't doing anything about it. So why do I need your Jesus if that's how it's going to be? I don't need that if that's how it's going to be. If you Christians and you churches are going to tolerate that kind of thing. That happens so much, friend. Our lives sort of show the world that no, indeed, there is a difference. There is a difference. We want to be a church that shows the lost by God's grace. Jesus does change lives. He does. Church discipline is non-negotiable. I find that not yet believers, they're actually encouraged by this church discipline thing. They say, yeah, that's right. You Christians should do something like that. Because if you're going to profess this Christ, I mean, there needs to be some checks and balances here. Of course. Absolutely. God wants clarity as well. God wants clarity about, is that person, you know, they live like that? Is anyone doing anything? Has there been clarity brought about, like, by what they're doing? Are they in? Are they out? Are they in? Are they out? Church discipline is to bring clarity. Delineation. Well, with that then, back to Matthew 18. The context of Matthew 18, we read it. Verse 3 and 4. We're to be like children. When God talks about in that passage, become like children, he's not saying physical children. He's saying every believer is to have this humble attitude like children, dependent, humble, teachable. And verse 12 to 14, we're like sheep. If we go astray, we're to be pursued. Verse 5 and 6, we're to care about others' holiness. Verse 8 and 9, we're to care about our own holiness. I mean, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, chuck it from you. No wonder, then. The church discipline passage makes perfect sense in this context, doesn't it? Children need discipline. Sheep stray. They need to be pursued. Hence, verse 15 to 20. The thesis, then, of the message is this. That's all by way of introduction. We've got a couple minutes left. So the big idea of the passage, Jesus commands his people to exercise his great love for one another in the form of pursuing each other when we stray from his word. That's sort of a way to see what's happening here in verse 15 to 20. Jesus commands his people to exercise his great love for one another in the form of pursuing each other when we stray from his word. For our outline, it's about five, let's give us five more minutes here. For our outline, eight truths. We're just going to look at the first one right now. Eight truths to help us exercise Christ's love and church discipline. Eight truths we'll see from the text to help us exercise love, Christ's love, and church discipline. Number one is this. Church discipline is a sacred, loving privilege reserved for all of God's family. Church discipline is a sacred, loving privilege reserved for all of God's family. Verse 15a. It's for all of God's family. Look at verse 15 with me, if you would, please. Look at that verse so you can see that this is the loving Lord who commands us. Look what he says. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. So notice, first of all, your brother, referring to children of God, the family of faith. This is not for those who do not profess faith in Christ. It's a privilege reserved for the family of God. Jesus assumes something about our church, about churches, that we know each other well like family. We watch out for each other like family. That we are involved in each other's lives like family beyond, you know, who's winning the NCAA and what the weather is doing. And we care about each other like family. By the way, this command alone in verse 15 is reason enough and reason why centuries of sound pastors taught church membership. This verse alone. How can we faithfully obey verse 15 to 17 with casual and immersion and involvement in a local church? So this is family. Family looks out for each other because they love each other. If a family member is hurting, like in your biological family, man, if they're hurting themselves, you go after them. You have like an intervention. You talk to them. You have a meeting. It's because, all the more so in the church, it's because we care for the value of a soul. They will be in one place or another for eternity. Souls are so valuable to Jesus. That's why he died for them. And church discipline is a way to exemplify that. Shouldn't we just let people do what they want, live and let live? If you don't love them Jesus' way, yes. Now, what about like church leaders and elders and pastors? Are they above this? Absolutely not. 1 Timothy 5, they're especially subject to this. Paul says, don't receive an accusation against an elder or pastor, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Why? Because people like to accuse falsely. Notice, those who continue in sin, those pastors, rebuke them before everybody. Publicly. Why? So that the rest will be fearful of sinning. The rest too, like everybody. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Wow. And personally, in fear and trembling, I thank God for this. And I know the other Cornerstone leaders do too, because this is a safeguard for us to help us keep us in step with the Lord, with his word, to put some necessary fear for those in a position of leadership, that we would, by God's grace, in private especially, and in public, live according to God's word. And I know my leadership team that I have around me, they will honor the Lord, and they believe in this passage, and if I go astray, they'll love me enough to do this. This is a sacred privilege reserved for God's family. We're only doing ourselves great harm, eternal harm, if we run from Christians and churches who do this. Just like the patient with a serious heart defect is doing themselves great harm if they run from the surgeon in the hospital that says, you need to fix this now. Oh, let me go to someone else who doesn't say that to me. No Christian has the right to withhold the sacred privilege of church discipline from another Christian. No Christian has the right to withhold the sacred privilege of church discipline from another Christian. You do not have the right to fail to obey verse 15. If you see someone who professes Christ in sin, whether in belief or in behavior, God has saved that individual. Jesus has died for that individual, my friend. And thereby, that individual is entitled to the privilege and the protection and the love of church discipline. And you hate them if you will not deliver it to them. Therefore, if another Christian withholds the correction of church discipline, they're doing great harm. They're also disdaining Jesus, who has said, I want them to be cared for this way because they're mine. People aren't our people. They're God's people. And so we must treat them with the care with which God commands in his word. Well, we're out of time there. We're out of time. Church discipline is a sacred, loving privilege reserved for all of God's family. And we'll get to the other 7 points next week, Lord willing. Father in heaven, how greatly you love and you care for your church that Jesus bought with his blood. Let all of us share that love. And if any of us are straying or in sin, Lord Jesus, thank you that you are so merciful and compassionate and you forgive. We can just come to you and ask forgiveness and you forgive and you save. May all of us run to the loving, nail-pierced arms of you, Lord Jesus, and be saved. And may we be faithful to observe church discipline. May people be faithful to observe this on us as necessary. It's for your glory we pray. Amen.